at Port Moody Pacific Grace. But I like to be known as your neighbor this morning, okay? Because that's what I am. I'm going to ask you to turn. The text this morning that's been given to me by your pastor, Larry, is John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. So we're looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. I think that might even be up on the screen. That's great. Okay. So here is the reading of God's Word. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Lord, bless the reading of his word. I came across a story of a fella who recognized that there was something that was going very wrong in his body. He didn't feel well. And, the right thing to do is what he did is he went to see his physician. And when he got to the physician realized that it was a little above his scope, so he sent him off to a specialist. As he went to the specialist did a lot of tests and did a diagnosis, and out of that diagnosis was basically the summary that what was going on with him was quite serious. And when he called the home, he spoke to the wife first, and he asked them both to come in, but he said, "I'd like to talk to you first." He wanted to speak to the wife first. They went there, and this lead specialist pulled her aside in a separate room. He says, "We're very sad to tell you that your husband has a rare disease, and if it's left untreated, he will die, and he will die quite quickly. But the good news is," he said, "is that we think that with chemo and with a lot of help from you, we believe that he can be healed. He can actually come through this. But there's a great challenge here, and the challenge is that we require him to be on a very strict diet. That means that you would be the one that would have to cook for him every single meal, three times a day. He has to have a totally clean and hygienic environment. And this is going to take more from you than you could ever imagine. But," he said, "if you cook for him, and if you clean for him, and if you're there to serve him, and if you do this over an extended period of time, your husband will live." She walked out of the office to join her husband in the adjacent room, and he asked her, he said, "Well, what did the doctor say?" The wife said, she said, "You know, the doctor had bad news. He said, you're going to die." A lot of times, I think we get the point, but a lot of times we see a need in someone's life and we think, "I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that." And our text this morning addresses this particular attitude. The context for our story actually covers from five chapters, from John chapter 13 to chapter 17. It's more commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's on the night of Jesus' betrayal. So this is what we call Monday Thursday. It's Thursday before Good Friday. John is a very elderly man, and the other disciples are dead. He's up in Roman Asia, Asia Minor, up in Ephesus. This is in the late 90s, somewhere in there. And it's important to elderly John that believers should be clear on a few things, that they should be very clear on God's love, on dealing with sin, and on practicing loving service. So the setting is in the Lord's Supper, though the Lord's Supper is never mentioned anywhere in this text. It's interesting. It's the only gospel that doesn't mention it. Whereas the synoptic gospels, they'll take about 10 verses to tell us what happened in the upper room. John takes these five chapters. 3 years have gone by, and there's only one day left. Now, I want you to think about this question. If you only had one day to live, and you knew that you had only one day to live, what would you tell your friends? What would you tell those who are important to you? What message would you want to pass on to them? And this is one of those nights, it's a night at a final meal where Jesus is revealing his heart. And it might be helpful for us to imagine a room full of these disciples bustling with conversation and laughter, sounds of eating, and machismo, I guess they could say, or male pride. And the reason why I say that is because Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 2, 24. He tells us that while they were in the upper room, a fight or an argument, a dispute broke out amongst them as to who was considered to be the greatest. This is, of course, a display of selfish ambition. They're acting like two-year-olds, talking about who is the favorite, who is the best, who's on first. And we have another reality in this text, and that reality is that their feet are dirty. Why are they dirty? Because nobody wanted this job. In other words, I'm not going to do that. And it's in this context of competitive, proud hearts, and dirty feet that Jesus decides to give them an object lesson. Now, the big idea, the rest of the message just hangs on this big idea, but Jesus provides an object lesson for the kind of person who is suitable to represent him. It's a person who knows how to deal daily with their sin and practices loving service. There it is in that paragraph. But we're going to go through the text. In verse 1, we're given this good news on what Jesus' ministry has been all about. It's about the love of God. Verse 1, it says, and it was just before the Passover festival. In other words, this is a time where Jesus is the most wanted man in Jerusalem. All of the synoptics mention the Passover because Jesus is going to be the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. And it says that Jesus knew. He didn't guess. In fact, we're told in verse 1 and 3 and 11, Jesus knew, Jesus knew, Jesus knew. The old emphasis is just yelling out of the text at us about what he knows. He knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He knew where he was going to die. He knew how he was going to suffer. He knew he would be dead in 18 hours. He knew that it would include an arrest. It would include a false accusation. It would include betrayal. It would include desertion. It would include torture and crucifixion. I don't think most of us would be able to handle the pressure of knowing when and how we will die. In fact, we freak out when we have a close call on the road when we're behind the wheel or something like that. You know what I mean? Oh, God, help me. All right. Imagine going sustaining that for 18 hours, right? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, it says. He knew these cowards were going to dump him. He was on the edge of suffering and crucifixion that is all going to begin by 9 a.m. and a time when we would expect Jesus to be absorbed in thinking about what was coming and he's focused on those who belong to him. This is love. This is love. This is actually the marrow of the good news, that Jesus had this very clear sense of of destiny, a very clear sense of purpose. Jesus also has a very clear sense of destiny and purpose for each one of us. None of you, none of us were by accident. It was in the will and the plan of God. And the good news is that he loves us despite our inconsistencies, which we see in the disciples who would later dump him. Despite our weaknesses, despite our failures, the love of God continues to forgive us and not dump us. As John would say earlier in chapter 6, verse 37, that once we choose him, he holds on and he doesn't let go. He doesn't let go. Philippians 1, 6, Paul reminds us that he who began a good work in us will be, say it with me, you know the word? Faithful to complete it, right? In verses 4 to 5, this is kind of break up. This thought comes in verse 4 to 5 and 12 to 17. We're given the good news example that loving service is part of being fit to be a representative of Christ. So I'll pick it up and then we'll come back to it. But verse 2 tells us that the evening meal was in progress. It's being served. It's going on. We can see that also. Look ahead at verse 26. And the devil had prompted Judas, the son of Iscariot, to betray him, referring to the deal that he had made with the chief priest to betray Jesus. Jesus has surrounded himself with 12 men he loved, and the one sitting on the left of him was going to betray him. Think about that for a minute. But a key point, I you know, when I was writing this sermon, I had a huge section on Judas. I said, that's not the focus. This guy's not the focus. In fact, a very key point here is he is an example of someone who's not fit to represent Christ, just plain and simply. Judas's concluding life choices, though, provoke us to think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Because the good news is of no value if we don't combine it with faith in Christ. From verses 3 to 19, we only go to 17, that's all that your pastor gave me. It's a very sensitive and tender section written by John. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. It's only found in John. In verse 3, it says, Jesus knew. There it is again. Jesus knew that the Father would put all things under his power. He's in full control. That's the whole idea. He's in full control. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. In verse 4, so while the disciples are arguing, they're still arguing, he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, he wrapped a towel around his waist, he dresses as a slave. And after that, he poured the water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I think it's fair to assume that this means that Jesus also washed the ungrateful feet of Judas, the guy who's going to knock him off. Would you do that? I don't think I could do that. But implied in this, Jesus is saying, I'm about love and not just about loving the people that love you back. I'm about loving the undeserving. Now, how does that include? All of us, right? All of us. When we get into verses 6 to 12, we're given this the good news that those who are fit to be Christ's representatives are those who know how to deal with their sin. This is a motif that runs through this. And he comes to Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Now, it's not that this is some strange thing about washing feet. We all know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you've been in the church a while, you know that foot washing was a common courtesy, a customary courtesy in first century Palestine, in the first century period. People wore sandals, their feet got filthy from trafficking about wherever they went, and if they didn't wash their own feet, then it was customary to go into a place that it was done by a servant. Oftentimes that servant was not even a Jew, it was a Gentile, someone from a fairly low place in life. It could be the wife, and that doesn't mean she has a low place, just means it's a patriarchal context, unfortunately. Or it could be done by children. It was considered to be a very menial job. We have customary courtesies that we do when people come to our home, too. It's not foot washing, but if you were to come over to my house 3 blocks around the way, don't do it all at once, I would ask you for your coat, and I'd offer you a beverage, and those kinds of things, right? But it didn't take a rocket scientist for Peter to recognize that Jesus was reversing their roles. And Peter is shocked. In fact, he choked on this lesson. It's a very hard pill for him to see the Lord this way. In life, we often get the lesson first, and then the understanding is something that comes later. That's why many of us, we wind up, we're quoting our grandfathers, and we're quoting our fathers and things like that. Oh, Dad used to say, or Grandpa used to say stuff like that. This is that idea. Verse 7, Jesus replied, he says, you don't realize what I'm doing, but later, post-resurrection, you will understand. Now, given Peter's sense of status and roles, it's understandable that he would feel that Jesus should not act like someone, I would say, from the bottom of the food chain, or from the bottom of the caste system, so to speak. I'm just using those kinds of ways to help us to think about this. In verse 8, Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. You'll never do anything for me. On the surface, it looks very noble, but Jesus lances it as pride. And there are some of us here who I think are from the tribe of Peter, because you don't want anyone to help you and you're proud of it. You're self-sufficient. That's Peter. That's Peter. However, on the other hand, in part, I get Peter in saying this. I mean, imagine the incongruity for Peter. It might be like us experiencing, I'll just throw out a few ideas here, experiencing the CEO of the company or the prime minister or the queen or maybe our university professor or maybe our elderly grandfather who's the patriarch of the family coming to wash our toilets. It's awkward. It's very awkward. For the most part, in the ancient world, humility was something that was despised. It was a sign of weakness. So what Jesus is doing is very revolutionary in the realm of human relationships. What Peter could not submit to was that he wants Jesus to be the king, Jesus the warrior. But Jesus, the humble servant, is what he experiences who demonstrates love. And more than we realize, I think, roles and status are deeply entrenched in our cultural conventions. Sociologists, feminists, and other writers put a great deal of time and energy into telling us how our roles are constructed conventions deeply infected by different points of view, some patriarchal and so forth. My degree, my title, my understanding of gender, my self-understanding creates in our minds boundaries of what we are willing to do and not do. I'm not doing that. I remember one church that I was pastoring in. I had nobody to give out the bulletins in the morning. And so I asked the deacon. He wasn't doing anything. I said, could you give me a hand? And he said, no. Go find somebody who's younger to do that. Life stage was his convention. Some of our conventions get in the way of what Christ is trying to teach us about humility and servanthood. And many of the stories that are in the Gospel of John are about Jesus' deconstruction of social norms. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we're told in the synoptics that the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in verse 8, the second part of verse 8, Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. The word part, the meros, the Greek word part means participation, fellowship, even destiny. So it's a pregnant word. And Jesus is saying, unless you let me take care of your need for cleansing, there is no way you're going to be able to walk with me. I wash away sins, and unless I wash away your sins, you have no part in me. Now, it's very possible this morning that someone has gotten this far in the service and still hasn't actually settled this. You may feel that you are a good person. You may feel that you say good things. You may feel good things, but I need to be honest with you, baldly honest, that that's not the way we get into heaven. What Jesus said to Peter applies to us. Jesus is still in the foot washing business, and he's still asking us to let me cleanse you. If we are not washed, we have no part in him. And this is why the elderly apostle John says in one of his epistles, first epistle, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Verse 9, then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Peter's clear. He's all in. He doesn't want to be severed from the Lord. He wants to be associated with Jesus in every possible way. Jesus said in verse 10, those who have had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean. Peter, you're mine, though not every one of you. In other words, in the room, we've got 11 clean guys and one dirty guy. I think the parallel implied in the text is that when we come to Christ, it is like we've taken a bath spiritually, so to speak. We're made clean. We're born from above. God's Spirit indwells us, or to use the term that I hope it's not getting outdated, born again. But as we traffic in life, there's dust, and there's dirt, and there's filthy places, and there are wounds that happen, and there is sin, and there is shame that accumulates on our feet, so to speak. And then there are the thoughtless comments, and unkind words, and selfishness, and things that trap us and cause us to sin. And those are the things that have to be taken care of and washed through daily confession. They don't undo our status as a child of God, or take away our eternal life, but they have to be dealt with, Peter. Let me deal with them. Peter, if you have a mindset and you keep on having it, that you don't need daily applications of my once-for-all cleansing, you're not mine. And he wants to wash our feet. He wants to wash our feet. He wants to heal us. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to restore us. He wants to bring us close to him. And some of us are overcompensating, carrying some things in our life, and we're not allowing him to clean the wound. We're not allowing him to do those things. Let him. He will do it if we let him. So a very key point in this is that if we are fit to be representatives of Christ, if we know how to deal with our sin, we know how to get back home, get in close with God again. God doesn't want perfectionists. He doesn't want legalists. He wants people who know how to deal with their sin. Though Jesus washed the dirt off of Judas's feet, it didn't actually clean his heart. This is what is shocking with this text. Verse 11, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. And I think they looked like a deer caught in the headlights. Have you ever seen the picture of the Last Supper, you know? I mean, this is a great image for this right here, right? Do you understand what I just done for you? Verses 13 to 17 cover this idea that we're given the good news that if we follow Christ's example, we'll be blessed in practicing it. Blessed in practicing it. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example or pattern that you should do as I have done for you. Now, is this telling us that literal foot washing should be a church ordinance? Some churches think so. Some evangelical, some Protestant churches think so. The Roman church practices this. There are churches that on Monday, Thursday, or even into Good Friday, they will practice foot wash. Some of you probably here. How many of you have ever been to a foot washing service? Raise your hands. Several of you, right? Yeah. We live in an egalitarian society, I want to believe, in North America. And therefore, I think, if you hold that idea, I think it can be hard for us to think about a dynamic equivalent of foot washing. We're living in the age of foot pedicures. Toenails are painted with nail polish. And have you seen what they do with feet and toenails now? I mean, designs and images and sparkles. And whatever people do with their feet now, it's different. I'm just going to tell you that, right? I don't know about you, but the text, when I wrestled with this text, this week, and it presses me to think about what it means to wash feet. John does that with the text. I think what he does is he presses us with the question, are we going to practice the spirit of the text? The spirit of the text where Christ-like service isn't doing things maybe that we like to do. Where Christ-like service isn't just doing what we're gifted to do. And a lot of us, we put a boundary around ourselves to say, well, that's not my gift, you know, that's not what I do, stuff like that. It's, you know, it's not what we feel like doing. Sometimes what you do is what needs to be done. And in this context, the disciples' feet were dirty because of the attitude of, I'm not going to do that. Sometimes what you do is what needs to be done as an opportunity to show our love for the Father and our love for people. And we don't have to Facebook it or hashtag it or something like that to announce it to the world. Just leave it between you and Jesus. And Jesus gives an example that sometimes what we do is what needs to be done. And it's not about our age and our rank and our privilege or any of those other things. When we love God, we love and we reach out to the people that God loves. My wife and I had a strange experience yesterday. Our cleaning lady had a surgery, so she couldn't come to the house. So we got a new cleaning. I won't tell you the name, but you know they were bonded and everything, you know, all that sort of thing. They came on Saturday. They came really early. My wife agreed with them and what was to be cleaned. She paid them too much, I think. Anyway, they were expensive. We went out for breakfast for an hour and a half with our granddaughter. We came back. They were gone. But the job was only partially done, and the back patio door was left wide open for anybody to come in and clean the house. I mean that in a different way. So my wife got on the phone, which any of you ladies would do, right? And called them up and said, hey, you know, what up, right? You know, you didn't take your responsibility. And they didn't. They just didn't take responsibility. In our next verse, Jesus is telling us that an employee doesn't dictate the work to their employer. He says in verse 16, I tell you, no servant, the language is stronger than that, it's doulos, it's slave. No slave is greater than his master, nor is a messenger, apostolos, that is a representative one sent, greater than the one who sent him. Now, those are very shocking words if you have a Jewish expectation that Messiah is to give you thrones and kingdoms in this world. If Jesus is about climbing the ladder, power, status, and position, and just having a better life, you know, everything is going to be on the improvement project. But here is an example in this verse of the kind of person we need to be if we're going to represent Jesus. And Jesus is saying that the world and our idea that happiness comes from being served is wrong. We've got it upside down. All right? It may feel good to be on the couch looking to the church to meet our needs. You'll hear that. I'm looking for a church that meets my needs. But real joy doesn't come that way. Real joy doesn't come that way. God has promised to bless our faith that is expressed in service to others. I'll bet you, if Pastor Larry was here, he'd be right at the door catching you with a sign-up list right about now. But as soon as this service gets dismissed, because you all feel like, oh, yeah, I got to do something. But what could that look like? What could that look like? I'll draw a story from our family. For my family, this past year, my wife and I, we opened our home up in hospitality, and I led a study of a book I published last year for a life group. We served other families that filled our living room. You have to prepare some goodies. You know, you have to prepare a study. You have to be willing to, some people cannot take their shoes off, incidentally speaking of feet, because they got problems with their feet. And we served other people. A couple of those people had cancer. Other people were hurting. But I tell you, it was such a blessing to us personally. It was such a blessing to us personally. Whatever we do with John 13:7, let's not confuse Jesus' words with just telling us to be nice. Don't go there. Don't go there. Why would the disciples have a hard time with washing each other's feet? Well, because the Gospels tell us they argued about who was more important. And Jesus is saying that our orientation to one another is to be love and not competition. This is really confrontational because I think it makes us look at something that we feel uncomfortable with. It's not a feel-good message, I'm sorry. But that's why Larry got out of town, you see, because he knew that he'd be stoned for giving this message, so he called me, right? He says, Matthew can probably crawl home 3 blocks, right? You know. But the giant blind spot is, how could they follow Jesus and not get it about love? Loving through service. How could you watch his life and not get that? Right? Wow. I want to ask you if you take a moment to just bow your heads this morning. We're going to go to prayer. The real title of this sermon is Release the Blessing. Because the good news in this text is God wants to release a blessing into and through our lives. God wants to release a blessing in this place and through each and every one of us that are here through the living word that we've been listening to this morning. And for that blessing to be released, it's really dependent on how we respond to the questions that are come to us from the text. I want to start for the very bottom. Christian's going to ask you to be praying right now. One of the questions that rises out of here is, have I had a bath? It's talking about the new birth. Have I given my life to Christ? Have I asked Christ to be the Lord and be the guide of my life? And I'm guessing in a group this big that there are some people that have been coming here, haven't done that decision yet. And in order for God to even begin to release what he wants to do in your life, this is the starting place. If that's you, everybody praying, I'm going to ask you, I'd like to identify and pray with you. I'd like to pray with you right now this morning. If you have not given your life to Christ, you want to get started on first base, just raise your hand. I'm going to ask you to just pray this prayer with me. Father God, I've never really learned to pray. And I've never really given my life to you, but I want to do that now. I want to ask that your presence would come into my life, make me new, and release me into this love that you've already been expressing in my life up to this point. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me a new person. I want to pray for one other group of people that are here this morning. Because another question that comes out of this is the question of, am I washed? This is the need for confession. I think, because we're reading this text, I'm going to stand really firm on it, that there may be those here this morning who have been trying to cover dirt, trying to cover wounds, and there is a real need to hear Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord, say, let me wash it. Let me cleanse you. Let me free you from the things that you have been trying to bandage and hide away. I want to pray for you, whoever you are here this morning. Father God, I pray for that category of brother or sister here this morning, that your Spirit would move on them. You see the yes and the amen in their hearts right now, and you know, Lord, that they're saying, yes, Lord, do it. That's what you're looking for. That's all you've been looking for, Lord, is a yes in their hearts, that they would release what they're carrying, release the hurt, release the stuff to you. And Lord, I pray your healing will begin even now as they're sitting in their seats. Lord Jesus, may your Spirit just move throughout this place, Lord. May you be glorified by what you're doing. They know it, and they'll know it alone in their seat, Lord. And may you give them the courage to share that with somebody later. Last group I want to pray for, which really would incorporate all of us, but I want to start off with leaders. And it's the question of, am I a servant? Am I a servant? I had this scripture I had to scratch over my soul first. Leaders, supervisors, maybe in your work context, parents, big brothers, big sisters. Maybe you're an academic or quite scholarly. Maybe you're an athlete or you're very talented, whoever you are. Am I a servant to help lift and to strengthen and to be of use and to be a blessing to people in my home, in my work, in my school, in this church, in this community? People know about this church and this community. Am I a servant that helps to bless people here? Lord, I pray for all of us in this question, Lord God. Help us to be a loving community. I'm a neighbor here. Help us all to represent you rightly, Lord, in the practice of loving service. Oh God, as we say yes, I pray, Lord, that you release the blessing into our lives, into this church, into our homes, into our workplaces, into our community, I pray. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said together, amen, amen, and amen. God bless you, neighbor.
Let's stand together in response.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. May the love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all God's people. And everyone said together, amen. God bless you. Go in grace.
Thank you for joining us this morning at Westwood Alliance Church. I do have a couple of quick announcements. Speaking of serving and being Christ-like, we are still looking for sponsors to join us, Sunday school teachers to join us in our youth and children's ministries. So you can either speak to myself or to Pastor May, who's actually on vacation today. But please do send us an email. Let us know if you're interested in volunteering. We just need some bodies to come and hang out with kids and just to love them. So that's what we're looking for. excuse me. Just another quick announcement from our children's ministry, children and youth ministry. There is no Sunday school next week. So parents, please be aware that you need to keep your kids with you. Bring them to service. It'll be fine if they make a noise. We'll deal with it. I actually quite enjoy it. So please do bring your kids with you. And then Sunday school will start again the second weekend of September. All right? I trust that you can read the bulletin for the rest of the announcements. Please do take the time to do that. I will see you next week.